Jesus speaking, and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Well, it'd be good if you could look at your Bibles while I'm preaching, because you need to keep me right. Imagine Jesus having gone through this teaching on his return and the end of days. And he's surrounded by the crowd, and they're listening intently to him. Never, ever have they heard someone like him before. And his words are simply astonishing. He claims that history itself will conclude upon his return as the judge of all. Imagine that. Imagine being the first hearer of that. Hearing Jesus saying that, you'd be saying, wow. But there was an authenticity to him that was compelling. What a claim. Just look at those first few verses that we're going to look at. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. I put it to you that all the questions that we have about this and that are in many ways answered in that great vision that we will one day witness. On that day, it is beyond doubt that there'll be no one raising their hand and asking clarification for that tribesman in the back of beyond who's good but hasn't heard the gospel. Nobody asking that kind of question in those days when they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed. Never was such a man anyway. Jesus concludes this end time teaching with news of his return as the glorious judge. And this is absolutely breathtaking. This is mind-stretching. This reminds me of when we were going through the book of Hebrews and chapter 1, and we were talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Well, here he is again, supreme, at the end of days. Christ on his throne, verses 31 and 32. Christ with his own. And this is something that really grabbed hold of me this week. We're talking about final judgment, and Jesus is talking about being with his people. Isn't he wonderful? And then thirdly, the cost of final rejection. Christ is revealed in glory. The image itself is the answer to our hard questions. The Christ of glory, nevertheless. It's a wonderful juxtaposition here of the Christ of glory and the Christ who is the one who walks with his people. It's absolutely amazing. Teaching about judgment is tough. It's never easy, and any preacher that enjoys preaching in this stuff shouldn't be in a pulpit. It's as simple as that. But this emanates from the lips of Jesus, is recorded by an apostle. It is the word of Christ. And we know from Scripture that final judgment will be universal. All people who have ever been will be raised, verses 31 and 32. It will not only be universal, it will be individual responses, Romans 2, verse 6. The regenerate are recognized, the reprobate too. That's what the sheep and the goats is about. There will be perfect justice. It will be demonstrably righteous. There will be no claims of a miscarriage of justice here. This day is predicted now, for today is the day of grace, to wake people up from their slumber and to bring them running to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an uncomfortable theme, but through it we see why the Lord Jesus Christ was ready to go to the cross, because it was the only way to save his people and meet perfect justice. And a theology that fails to begin with a holy God will never get to teaching like this. That's where it begins. God is holy. And above and beyond anything that this world offers, what we need is a Savior. Is a Savior. Here we see Christ's glory on display. His people saved and justice served. But the lasting image, and we shall need to return to it, is that first image of Christ on the throne. And you see, this will be the sight that settles things in our minds. At that point, we'll say, ah, I see it now. I see it now. Then and only then we will see the glory that was veiled on earth, spectacularly revealed in his return. And it is one of those pin drop moments when our mouths will be shut and our minds will be opened. First of all, Christ on his throne. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Matthew opens up this latter part of the end time teaching of Jesus with an ancient image of Christ revealed in the vision given to Daniel, who was in exile in Babylon. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, referenced here in Matthew 25. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, that term, that self-referential term that Jesus used in his ministry was just slightly ambiguous during his ministry. When people heard them say this, they would be asking themselves the question, who is he referring to here? But here it's certainly unambiguous in the vision given. He is given dominion and glory. He comes in the clouds, and we know from the scriptures that when we hear about clouds, it's about divinity. It is communicating to us the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is given dominion and glory. But he is human at the same time with attributes of Yahweh. Matthew is really saying something here about Jesus. And Jesus deliberately employs and applies these verses to himself to great effect. He is the God-man. He is the one who has come over to our side to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He had to be God because his work had to be perfect. He had to be human because he's representing us. And now he sits on the throne. And there's meaning even in the posture. It is the sovereign one who sits. You don't go to Buckingham Palace to the throne room and plonk yourself down on a couch, do you? Well, if you did, it'd probably be the last time you did. No, it's the sovereign who sits. And that's what this is communicating here. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I was brought up in a city, a very fine city. Rural life is something of a mystery to me. I like things like roads and streetlights and reassuring background noise because I've been brought up in a city and I can't help it. I was taking a wedding recently and the church was way out in the countryside and I was going for the rehearsal and I could see lights on in the church and I didn't have my phone with me so I couldn't put the torch on. So I had to walk through this rural church, dark graveyard. And there was an owl hooting in the background and I thought to myself, I think I've seen this movie before. They're going to find me in the morning and it's going to ruin the wedding. Give me a city any day. But I learned a farming detail from Mr. Hendrickson, whose commentary I was using this week. And Mr. Hendrickson, whose commentary I read this week, says that sheep are biddable. Now, I didn't really think about this too much. And I think there's a difference between kind of Western sheep and Middle Eastern sheep. As far as I can see, the sheep that I've encountered from a distance don't look particularly biddable to me, but in the East, of course, they're trained to respond to the voice of the shepherd, aren't they? They're trained to respond to the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." And it's true, isn't it? We think back to the time when we came into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and we thought that we were the clever clogs choosing Jesus and then we realized that actually his voice had awakened us. The work of his Spirit has brought us from death to life and enabled us to respond. And when we notice another detail here, we notice that the separation takes place before there is any mention of deeds done in the flesh. Christ, you see, knows his people. He knows his people. And also, another detail that I think is important, because everything is significant that Jesus says, we note that the sheep are separated to Christ's right hand, for they are in a right standing with Christ. Ominously, the goats, so-called, and goats, I find out, are not so biddable creatures, are put to the left. Sheep to the right, goats to the left. And of course, the people who first heard Jesus saying this would understand perfectly. And in their mind's eye, they would be thinking of the countless times they had seen this happen, that the sheep and the goats in the fields would intermingle during the day. But at nighttime, the shepherd would call the sheep and the sheep would come out from among the goats for protection. And Jesus employs this well-witnessed fact of this separation. Before him, verse 32, will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. There will be judgment for all, but two different kinds of judgment. We will give account for deeds done in the flesh, but we will not be appointed, those of us who know and love Jesus, for final judgment. The scale of this is just astonishing. As I said to you at the beginning, it feels like a Hebrews 1 moment for me. The scale of this, all people through all time gathered to us and to our minds and imagination, is unimaginable. But there it is. The Lord Jesus Christ says that at the end of days, this is going to happen. And what we find here is not just Christ on his throne, but Christ with his own. This is the amazing thing. As we go through this teaching on end times, where does Jesus go with it? Well, he reminds us that he will be with his people. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, I can't find any way around this, nor would I want to. This is Ephesians 1 time. This is God's sovereign electing decree. This is 1 Peter 1 time. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who through God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." How often do we see this in the New Testament? Those two great themes that barrel down through history, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And we don't know where they meet, but God does. He's good and his ways are perfect. And so when we hear these things again, the effect should be for us to fall to our knees and to say, God is God and we are not. We can rehearse the arguments about this again. But I suggest we simply look back to verses 32 and 33 and that great vision of a sovereign and glorious Lord. I had a friend who, when he was younger, was debating this with his dad about God's electing purpose and so forth. And the argument, he said, was ended when his dad said to him, "Listen, son, who would you rather was in charge? Would you rather it was you or God?" Those who belong to Christ, the sheep, are not working to win their salvation. They are acting out of who they are as those in Christ. Jesus says, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." God's true children have suffered much down through the millennia. And today, well, here in the West, we've lived through that phenomenon of Christendom. And we've been, to a certain degree, protected from what many believers have gone through down through the millennia and in different parts of the world. But it's changing, isn't it? The culture is changing. We're the bad guys now. We're the ones who cause trouble and upset people by telling them what is true. And here Jesus, when he's talking about the things that they do, he's not talking about mercy ministry to all. He's not talking about soup kitchens and social ministry. He's not talking about that at all. He is commending his people based on how they cared for other believers. As Michael Card in his song says, "Every time a faithful servant serves a brother who's in need, what happens at that moment is a miracle indeed, for as they look at one another in an instant, it is clear only Jesus is visible, for they both disappear." And as we serve one another on the basis of who we are in Christ, Christ is seen. Never forget that. Never forget that. And what comes next is simply amazing. The sheep realize that Jesus is speaking to them using personal pronouns, I and me. And so they begin to scratch their heads. And they're thinking, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Isn't that amazing? All those hidden, unseen acts of kindness that are performed week on week, month after month, are noted by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we phone someone who's down, when we send them a card, when we bring them a gift, when we pray with them, when we lift them up, it is as if we are doing that very thing for Jesus. So identified is the Lord Jesus Christ with his people that he feels their pain. He feels our pain. How does that make you feel tonight in the pain that you're experiencing? He feels your pain. This is extraordinary. And it is magnified in my mind by the magnificence, by the juxtaposition of the glorious Christ upon the throne, being the very one who walked with them by his Spirit. Oh, how Jesus loves his children. Oh, how Jesus is committed to his children. But what to those who find are this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. None but his loved ones know. If we understood how much we are loved by Jesus, we'd be a lot more stable. We'd be a lot more grounded. And I'm preaching to myself here as well as you. Well, this section marks the end of Jesus' end time teaching and now tracks his path to the cross. As that gathers momentum, and there upon the cross, he would show the extent of his love for his people. Whatever we don't understand, this we do. That the fullest expression of that love of God is in his gift to us of Jesus Christ, who went all the way to the cross. It is a love that, when realized and discovered, is transformative. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. All this full and perfect peace, all this transport, all divine, in a love that shall never cease, I am his and he is mine. Beautiful. Life changes. So does perspective. The sky above is softer blue and the earth around is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And that is what is being demonstrated here as Jesus walks with his people. Sometimes the hardest thing that we have to accept is that we are loved in this way, but we are. And one day we will know it fully. Jesus promised his disciples, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We have the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, so identified with Jesus that he is often called the Spirit of Christ. It's simply amazing that we launch on a chapter about final judgment and we find ourselves talking about Christ's presence with his people. Now let me ask you, how will that change your week? How will that change your week? That you know this is true. And then verses 41 to 46. The Lord, who has been looking to his right, now turns to his left. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Same tests are applied to those who claim to be Christians, who talked about love but did not lift a finger. And to those who actively opposed and persecuted believers, both are judged here on their sins of omission. You can tell a Christian by what they do. Obviously, you can tell a Christian by what they are, but what they are precedes what they do. A Christian is someone who loves what Jesus loves. What does Jesus love? He loves his church. He loves his people. And the true believer loves those whom Jesus loves. It's simply beautiful. So the Lord looks to his left. And it's solemn, isn't it? The judgment of the nations depends on their response to those gospel-carrying followers of Jesus Christ. So every time you've been made to look like an Egypt by someone, maybe you were younger and you didn't have the answers that you have now, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. But this also emphasizes the need for evangelism, Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is the time of God's grace. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has said from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Our job is not to convert people. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can't just zap someone. Sometimes we'd like to, wouldn't we? We'd like to just zap someone. They just don't get it. We'd just zap them. Okay, it's just me. All right, fair enough. But we can't do that. We can't convert anyone. We can't convert anyone. This is God's doing. Our job is not to convert people, but to tell them about Jesus. This is God's ordained method. How they respond to that message through us is not ultimately our responsibility. This is what we are to do. Jesus concludes this end-time teaching with news of his return as the glorious judge. Folks, one day it's going to happen. Just as sure as his first coming was predicted, so his second. And what is recorded for us here is breathtaking, it is mind-stretching, but it is true. Christ will appear on his throne. That Son of Man figure, his throne projecting status, before whom is gathered all people, an unimaginable sight. Christ on the throne, but then Christ with his own, the sheep and the goats, judged on how they have treated Jesus' own people with whom he is identified in their suffering. And then the cost of final rejection, the solemn reality of eternal judgment. See, again, offending an eternal God necessitates eternal judgment. Christ is revealed in glory. The image itself is the answer to our hard questions. But this Christ of glory is also part of his people's story. And Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, says what he does here, not to scare people, but to stop people in their tracks so that they will run to him. So I was studying this week, and my mind wandered a little bit to earlier days, and I remembered a singer that I used to listen to a lot. He was a Christian singer. His name was Keith Green. And he was one of those West Coast Californians, I think. He was certainly in California, and he was one of those hippie culture guys who was converted wonderfully. In fact, Kelsey Grammer, who played Frasier Crane, has produced a film about that phenomenon. I've not seen it, so I can't recommend it, but I hear it's quite good. Well, Keith Green would have been one of these guys, a hippie who heard about Jesus. And there was a wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit at that time. He was converted and baptized. And I loved listening to his music. And on a Sunday, when I came home from church with my mum and dad, I would get up quickly into the house and get that on the turntable before my dad got his Songs from the Sawdust Trail gospel special or whatever it was. He didn't like it very much, but I was quicker than him. And it's worth even listening to his Songs for the Shepherd album now, but in one of his albums, he was brilliant musically. In one of his albums, he sets this part of Matthew 25 to music, the sheep and the goats. And he's in a concert, and there are thousands of young people there. I didn't check if it's on YouTube, I guess it is, but there were thousands of young people there, and he actually sets these words that we've been looking at tonight to music. Recorded in front of thousands of people, he catches the pathos of this dramatic chapter. The sheep, the goats, the separation. And before that crowd of thousands, the message of Christ was heard. It was a passionate plea to a generation to recognize what is to come and to repent towards God, turning in faith towards Jesus, to know forgiveness and to receive eternal life from the shepherd who calls his sheep. Oh, that we would have the passion of a Keith Green in our day. Prepare to call people to Jesus. What we must not do with this passage, though, is to leave chapter 25 with a sense that this is grim, because ultimately this is glorious. This section begins with a mind and mood-changing vision of the glory of Christ, through which our view of things is changed from an earthbound view to eternal glory. Because one day the questions will be answered by the sight of the one who is our Savior. And we will not regret God's people. We will not regret one sacrificial act that we made in his service. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for these hard-to-hear words, yet words of truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would grip us with this truth and make us profitable servants, more profitable servants, in the service of this Lord Jesus. And Father, we look forward to that day when history as we know it will end, and we will see him. And when we see him, Father, everything will change. But Father, would you give us, through your word, a glimpse of his glory now that would change us now and into the future? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.